Happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers and to the one person who is listening to the podcast, my mom. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. It's good to be here tonight. It really is. It always is, but it really is tonight. I'm way excited. We've been in the book of Acts. We've been in a series over the last, I don't know how long, months in the book of Acts. And throughout the book, we have come across a number of interesting topics. And so the last couple of weeks, we've kind of camped out on a few of those topics so that we could really grasp them, so that we could experience them. Last week was really, really a cool week because we took this idea of engaging in the Spirit, engaging in the Word, and engaging with the community, and just kind of did it together as a church service, which is pretty cool. The week before that, we talked about how we need more of God. That's what we need. We need more of God because God is awesome. He's amazing. And so we should rely on Him. We should rely on His Spirit. And what I want to do this week and really next week as well is we're going to do a two-part series on the word discipleship. I think that's one of those words within the, you know, Christianity that can be really kind of confusing. I think probably a lot of you out there don't even know what discipleship means. Maybe you haven't even heard it before. Maybe you've heard it but never really heard it defined. Or some of you, kind of like me, the word is so familiar that it's really kind of lost its meaning. It's like, oh yeah, discipleship, I know. Yeah, good. Well, I don't know. And so just want to take it in two parts. And the first one is, what does it look like to be a disciple? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And the next week, what does it look like to be a disciple-er? I thought I would begin by talking about myself, because I love talking about myself and my early childhood years. I grew up in an imaginary world. It was a great world. It really was a great world. And it was the imaginary world of superheroes. I was Superman, always the hero, or Batman, or you know, Aquaman, or you know, wherever the terrain might take me. You know, if I was in the water, Aquaman. Just, it makes sense, right? And so in my imaginary world, all my friends loved me. They loved me. It didn't matter what I said, if it was stupid, if it was funny. It didn't matter. It was always funny to them. Everything that I did was always good. All the opinions that I had were always great. It was a fun world to live in until I got to school. Because when I got to school, then people didn't like all my opinions. They didn't think any of my jokes were funny. They enjoyed making fun of me. And it was just kind of a rude awakening because I was in this one world where everything was awesome and I was the greatest. And then I got into this other world where it didn't go so well. And so I thought to myself, okay, I need to make this world more like that world. So what I did is I began observing. I started looking at people. And I was like, okay, this person has it all together. Everyone loves them. Everyone likes them. So I want to be like this person. Now, what I learned early on was bad, because what I saw early on was that the popular people were kind of mean, that they, you know, they were kind of exclusive. They made fun of people, and so I thought, well, oh, that's what you do to get popular. You make fun of people. You know, be exclusive. You do all these sort of things. Be really sarcastic. I'm still recovering from that, you know, 20-something years later. So I can be so sarcastic and mean. And so that's what I strive to be because I wanted to be liked. I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be loved. And so I strove after that. Well, through the years, I realized that maybe that wasn't the best way to go about it. And I remember the first person that I saw that was different, that was unique, his name was Chris Waller. And Chris Waller had this really unique thing because people would make fun of Chris, and then Chris would make fun of Chris, and he would laugh at himself with everyone else. And it was the craziest thing, because when he would laugh at himself, everyone would kind of laugh, and then they'd stop making fun of him. I was like, this is genius. This is genius. And for the first time, I realized that maybe if I made fun of myself, maybe if I laughed at myself, then things would go better, and they did. So I became a Chris Waller chameleon. And I looked at everything he did, everything he said. I began patterning the way that I wrote after the way that he wrote. Seriously, this is legit. I did. It was also so I could copy his math homework. I could use his math homework when he was finished. But that's besides the point. And then I remember my buddy in college, Chris Bennett. He was hilarious. He was so funny, and everybody loved Chris. Chris and Chris, I don't know, there's a pattern going on. I didn't even notice that until just now. So Chris Bennett, so funny. Everybody loved him, and I was like, want to be like that. And so I hung out with him. He ended up being my best friend in college, and we were inseparable, and our personalities began to mold so much that, you know, you couldn't tell who was who. Really, we were both Chris, because, you know, it wasn't really me. And then the next person that I saw that I really wanted to emulate was my buddy Carter. Carter's one of these guys that everybody loves because he's happy, he loves people, and he includes everyone always. There has never been one bit of exclusion with Carter, ever. It's always open. It's always everybody come, everyone hang out, everyone be a part. And he's always encouraging people. He's not making fun of people. And this is really pretty recent in the last, I don't know, 5 years, watching the way that he did it, because that was radically different from what I learned as a kid. I learned you're supposed to be exclusive. You're not supposed to let people in your group, because if you have a group and it's exclusive, then you're popular. And so that was a radical, you know, mind shift for me. And so now that's what I want to be. I want to be inclusive. I want everyone to always be involved all the time. It's hard for me to be a part of a group or a meeting where some people can't come. It really is hard for me now. So Chris, and then the last person is my wife. My wife is amazing. When I met her, I thought she was pretty great. I thought she was pretty cool. She's pretty. I want to date her. We got married, but what I didn't realize is that in every category of life, she's better than I am. And it's kind of a good thing, it's kind of a bad thing, because in games I lose, and I thought, here's the thing, I was never like the best athlete or the most strongest or a number of other things, the most good-lookingest. I wasn't, but kind of funny was my thing. I had taken funny from a number of different people, and I was like, that's my thing, funny's my thing. And then my wife was funnier than I am, and that's been kind of a hard pill to swallow. It's true. So there are a number of things that she does that I pattern my life after. So if you look at me and you want to know what my personality is like, it's like a molding of like 100 different people that I've seen who are great, who are nice, who are funny, who are whatever. That's who I've become, and that's kind of the way my personality is. Now, I don't know if any of you guys can relate to that at all, but that's the way that I was. I just was always looking for people that I could emulate, that I could be like, so I could be liked. So people would, you know, want me around, and I could be the only person in here, and that's okay. But that's the way that I rolled. And if I think of any person to emulate, I think Jesus is probably a good role model. And so what I want to do is I want us to jump into Scripture, and I want us to look at a number of different examples about Jesus' life. And hopefully, like it's been doing for me the past few days, it will blow you away. Open to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, page 527. If you don't have a Bible, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. It's on page 527. Matthew chapter 8 in your Bible is probably on a different page. Odds are. And what's going on? Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount. And this is his epic sermon. If you think of a sermon by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is the one that comes to mind. He's just rolled out this epic sermon where he goes point by point, just telling about the kingdom of God and how radically different it is from the kingdom of this world. And everybody's just jaw-dropped, amazed at how cool the kingdom of God is and the fact that they can be a part of it. The kingdom of God is awesome, and they can be a part of it. And so he just rocked out this sermon, blown everyone's mind. And he walks down the mountain. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." Now, here's what's going on. I am never more emotionally tired than after I preach a message. And my messages are not like the Sermon on the Mount. I can't imagine how exhausted Jesus must have been after giving the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, it's on the mount, so he had to walk up a mount, and then he's got to walk down a mount. I just have to walk up on the stage. It's not very hard, just one step. I could use steps right over there if I wanted to. But Jesus has gone up on a mountain. He's given this awesome sermon, you know, poured out his heart and his soul, come down the mountain, and people are still following him. And if I were Jesus, I think what it would say next is Jesus said, "Hey, go away. I want to be alone and take a nap." But that's not the worst part. The worst part is not that the crowds followed him. The worst part is that a leper came up to him. Now, this doesn't resound in our minds the way that would resound if you were living in that time period. You have to understand, leprosy was awful. Leprosy is still awful. But back in the day, it was believed there's no cure for leprosy and that you can, it's extremely contagious and you get it by touching someone. And so what they would do with lepers is they would put them out of society in their own little colony. And if a leper came anywhere near someone else, they would have to raise their hands and scream, unclean, 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 still unclean, unclean still, unclean, coming through, unclean, coming through. That's what they have to do. Because not only were they contagious, not only were they physically sick, but in that society, in that religious society, they were unclean in that they couldn't participate within the community, within worship. And if you came into contact with a leper, you had to go through this 7-day process of cleansing. At the end of the 7 days, then you could go up to a priest and you could say, hey, I'm clean, I've done it all, it's cool. And he could allow you back into the community to worship with the community. So they were completely ostracized and they were feared and they were all by themselves, all alone, and nobody touched them. You did not touch a leper. I remember back in the 1980s when AIDS was just this huge deal and everyone was just terrified of AIDS. I remember Magic Johnson, he found out that he had AIDS and he had to quit basketball. He couldn't play anymore because there was such great fear that if they, you know, touched his sweat or something that they might get AIDS. I mean, it was terrifying because back in that day, the deaths that people died from AIDS, it was horrible. They didn't know what to do. There was awful fear. And I don't know if any of you remember back to that time or have heard about that time, those of you that were born in the 90s. But that's what I think of. I think of this horrible fear. And so this leper comes up to Jesus. Great crowds following him. Leper comes up. Unclean, unclean. And here's what happens. The leper says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And this part, it blows my mind. Because here's the thing. Here, let's read it first. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Here's the thing. Jesus did not need to touch someone to heal them. We see later that a centurion comes up to Jesus and says, hey, my servant's sick. Will you heal him? Jesus says, hey, show me the way to your house. And the guy says, oh, no, I'm not worthy to come to your house. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus speaks the word and he heals. So Jesus can long distance heal someone. He can. And yet at this moment, he touches the leper. Can you imagine what that must have been like for him? I wonder when the last time someone touched him was. The last time he had physical contact with someone. Someone that cared about him so deeply that he touched him. I mean, I wonder what was more mind-blowing to that man, the healing, or actually someone caring about him so much that he wasn't worried about getting sick. He wasn't worried about becoming unclean because he loved him so deeply. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9. It's another page over. It says that Jesus went on from there and he entered their synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? And Jesus said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored and healthy like the others. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here's what's going on in this situation. The Pharisees were a group of people that believed that by their righteousness, if they lived their lives so righteously, if they fulfilled every single law, every single jot and tittle of the law, then they could manipulate God into acting on their behalf and conquering the Roman Empire for them. And so they would live their lives to the letter of the law. And what they cared about was the outwardness of their life, what people saw, what people perceived. And so there were a bunch of laws that could have kind of come into conflict between one another, like you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Well, what's work on the Sabbath? But you're also supposed to love your neighbor. So what happens when the Sabbath and loving your neighbor come into conflict with each other? And it was a big group of Pharisees that said, Sabbath's more important. And so they get Jesus in this situation where they want to accuse him. They want to trap him. And there's this man with a withered hand. And you got to understand how big a deal it was to have a withered hand. I mean, I think it would be awful. I mean, that's just awful. But here's the thing. In that day and age, you needed both hands for this reason. One hand, your left hand, sorry, left-handers like myself, was unclean. You did unclean things with your left hand. You didn't do anything else with your left hand. You didn't touch people. You didn't shake hands with people. You didn't write with your left hand. Your left hand was unclean. You did all the other things with your right hand, shook hands with people, you know, had contact with people with your right hand. So you needed both hands to be able to interact well in that society. And so there's this guy with this withered hand and hasn't been able to interact well with society for as long as his hand has been messed up, maybe all his life, I don't know. And Jesus sees the man and he has compassion on him and he says, are you kidding me? What do you mean Sabbath versus a man? Of course you can heal on the Sabbath. Don't you have any compassion? Don't you care about humanity? This man is suffering. Of course I'm going to heal him. I don't care what you think. I don't care if you're going to accuse me. I don't care if you're going to plot against me. I have compassion on this man. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Jesus' cousin John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod. He was not a fan of John the Baptist because John the Baptist was speaking out against Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Well, it got worse. He ended up beheading John the Baptist and killing him. And when Jesus heard this news, this is what happens. 14, verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. That makes sense. I would want to do that. I would want to draw away from people. I would want to be alone for a bit. My cousin, a man that I love, a man that, you know, preached the good news before me, made ready the path for me. Man, oh, I would be heartbroken. And so Jesus drew away to be by himself. That makes sense. We can all understand that. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and said, get away from me. Leave me alone. I fed you. I've healed you. I've done all kind of stuff. Give me some time. Really? My cousin just died. Really? I don't think it says that. It says, and he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. Are you beginning to see this picture of Jesus? How deeply he loved people. How great a compassion he had in his heart for people. That he would break societal rules because he loved people. That he would forsake his own needs because he loved people. These people, they ended up hanging out with him all day long. They didn't eat, and so they're hungry, and so they need food. The disciples are like, send them away so they can go get food. And Jesus says, no, let's feed them. Man, what kind of guy Jesus must have been. I would like to have hung out with Jesus when he was walking on this earth. Matthew chapter 19. You got to remember within this society, there were a lot of different classes. And one of the different classes was adults versus children. Children were excluded from things. Children were looked down upon. Children were nuisances. They were a waste of time. Verse 13, chapter 19. Then the children were brought to Jesus, it's to him, to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Some of you guys know little Amy. Little Amy runs around here, and she has a big personality. And one time, I got up to teach, and she saw me. She said, Mr. Brady, hello! And we, you know, I mean, this is, you know, it's kind of formal. You'd be quiet when the guy preaches. You know, stay silent. It's kind of formal. And at that point, it could have said, shh, really? This is the time to be quiet. I'm not going to do that. I mean, if little Amy ran up on the stage, me doing this would be like throwing her up in the air, right, in the middle of a message, being like, you are important. Jesus had compassion on people that couldn't do anything for him. Kids couldn't do anything for Jesus. But he loved them. He said, let the little children come. I love that. I mean, there are hundreds of examples, and I've only picked out a few. It's amazing. In Luke chapter 19, there's a guy named Zacchaeus. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and what the people think, he's about to go to Jerusalem to be crowned as king, to take power, and to conquer the Roman Empire. So, a fairly important task he's got going on, right? Heading to Jerusalem, he's got crowds of people gathered around him who think he's the Messiah, who are celebrating him, who are worshiping him, who are hanging on every word he's saying, and he goes to this giant city of Jericho. At that time, Jericho was a very important city. So what a prophet would have done at this time, a great teacher would have done at this time, going on a great mission through a great city, he would have found the most acclaimed official there, or maybe the greatest rabbi or the greatest Pharisee in the area, and he would stay at his house. But Zacchaeus, short Zacchaeus, goes up into a tree. Now, so many of us, we feel bad for Zacchaeus because he's short. And maybe we should because he's short. But here's the thing. Zacchaeus is not a great character. He's not the guy we root for. If you understand what's going on in the text, he's a chief tax collector. Tax collectors did this. Tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire, which was oppressing the Jewish people, which was taking advantage of the Jewish people, which were making the Jewish people impoverished, and they would go to the Roman Empire and say, I'm on your side. I'm not going to be on the side of my people. I'm going to be a traitor to my people, and I would like to collect taxes for you. And in order to make money, the tax collectors would add on another percentage upon the high taxes that Rome was levying on the Jewish people. And so they were getting rich by oppressing their own people. I mean, there was no one more hated than tax collectors in that day and age. I mean, hated. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So when you see him in this story, you're meant to hate him. You're meant to burn with anger. Oh, you're short? Good. You deserve it. And Zacchaeus goes up into a tree, and Jesus goes up to this tree, and he says, Zacchaeus. Says his name. How cool is that? Says his name. Come down, because I need to stay at your house. Could you imagine what everyone was thinking? The gasps that went on within that group of people when he went up and talked to the tax collector and said, I'm going to stay at your house. What? Do you know? He's a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He has robbed from us. Zacchaeus was hated. And Jesus said, you know what? I have compassion on you. Later on in Luke, we hear about Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas is betraying Jesus. And he comes to him at night with a big band of soldiers, a couple servants, and they're coming to take Jesus away to have this fake trial with these fake witnesses so they can beat him and torture him and crucify him. Okay, so we can go ahead and say these are Jesus' enemies. I mean, this is fair to say. So a group of Jesus' enemies come up to arrest him. Peter whips out his sword, cuts off this dude's ear, which is either a phenomenal, you know, slice, or he's really bad with the sword. Not really sure. It's one of the two. But what does Jesus do? He says, no, put down your sword. And he grabs the dude's ear and heals his ear. His enemy. The guy that's coming to take him away to be beaten and tortured and crucified, Jesus takes time to heal his ear. Who does that? Not me. When I look at these passages that we've just read about Jesus, this is nothing like me. I feel like in every single circumstance, I would have done the opposite thing. And everyone would have thought it was normal. Everyone would have thought, yeah, that's probably what you do. But Jesus had such radical compassion, such amazing love, such deep love for people, for the hurting, for the lonely, for the destitute, for the rejected, that he loved them and he healed them and he touched them. and people loved Jesus. I mean, they adored Jesus. They came from all over to follow him. They listened to him teach at one point, I think, for 3 days without eating. I mean, he must have been a great teacher. I've heard some great teachers, but I don't know if I would go 3 days without eating just to hear them. People adored Jesus because of what we read. Because he was so different, so unique, because the love that flowed out of him was so radically different from anything they'd ever known, anything they could fathom. And it rang true in their heart because it was real. It was real love. It was genuine compassion. It was something they had never seen before, but something they had longed for deep down inside to have, to take hold of, to be around. Not only did people love Jesus, but people's lives were changed by Jesus. You look at the disciples. I mean, really, if you look at the disciples, I mean, they're a bunch of ragtag misfits, rejected men. You know, some of them pretty young. And you see so many times that they fail and they fall. James and John, when they're wanting to call down fire on these people because they didn't really accept Jesus, and Jesus is like, settle down. You got Peter who, I mean, story after story, Peter putting his foot in his mouth over and over, doing crazy things, stupid things, Thomas doubting him. So many times we see the disciples failing, not doing it right. But then you look at them after they have been radically changed by Jesus, after Jesus dies and resurrects, and their lives are different. They are passionate. They are bold. They are fearless. And almost every single one of them goes boldly to his own martyrdom and is glad to suffer death for the glory of Christ. I mean, Jesus had a deep impact on people. Not only was he loved by people, but people came to Jesus and they were changed. Not only their eternity, which is awesome, but their everyday lives were changed. They began to live in freedom. They began to live in life, in light, this abundant life that Jesus talked about. No matter their circumstance, no matter their financial circumstance, they began to actually live in freedom. And it was amazing, so much so that they followed him to their torturous deaths. Jesus was a world changer. I cannot imagine a greater person to try and be like. I mean, can you? I mean, I love my wife and she's awesome. But man, Jesus, the God of the universe. I love Chris Bennett and Chris Waller both. But Jesus, do you see the way that he is, the way that he spoke, the way that he loved? Man, I want to be like that. And here's what blew me away. Not just Jesus, how amazing he is, but this. And why don't you guys turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 627. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 627. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he, man, says this unbelievable thing. I don't know if it's going to impact you like it is impacting me right now, but oh, whew. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, you ready for this? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, which, by the way, is pretty cool. I mean, can we say beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face? Cool, right? Gets better. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. Did you catch that? We, you and me who get angry, who gossip, who find our identity in a boyfriend, a girlfriend, who find our hope in people, who find our security in money, who are greedy, who are hateful, who are gossips, you and me, us, are being transformed into the same image, Jesus. All this stuff that we read about, we are being transformed into that image. Are you kidding me? This is for real. This is in here. I'm not making it up. You read it. We are being transformed into that image. And if you want to know what it means to be a disciple, it's that. A disciple is someone who is being transformed in the image of Jesus. Whew. So what do we do? Paul in Philippians chapter 2, page 637, if you want to be there. At the end of verse 12, says this interesting thing. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out our salvation? We've been saved. If we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. God draws us to himself and he saves us, okay? So we're saved. We have salvation. And now, since we're saved, we need to work it out. So now, when we're saved, we're already a child of the King. Now, when we're saved, we're already saints. That's who we are. That's our identity. This is what Christ has given us. He's given us his righteousness, these awesome things. And yet, I don't really look like it, right? I mean, I don't look much like a saint. I don't look much like a child of God. I don't act much like a saint or a child of God. I don't act like I am completely 100% righteous like Christ. It doesn't feel that way so often. There's this disconnect. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm a child. Yes, I'm a saint. But it doesn't feel like it. And here's what Paul says. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live up to this great name that you now have. And here's how I understand this. I think at the very beginning, the onset of this discussion, what begins happening is we start thinking, okay, I need to earn some stuff. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. I need to go to some Bible studies. I need to surround myself with a great community. I need to continue to listen to this awesome pastor. I need to do some stuff so that I can earn the favor of God. Because although I'm this, I'm really this, and he's not happy with me. And so I need to earn his favor. And that's not what's going on here. We already have the favor of God. And the way that I think about it is in terms of husband. January 27th, 2007, I became a husband. Before that, I was single. January 27th, 2007, became a husband. In that moment, I became a husband. Now, I didn't act much like a husband. I didn't live much like a husband because I didn't know what it was like to be a husband. Now, 6 years later, I know much more what it looks like to be a husband. I know much better what it looks like to live like a husband. And so I do. Now, answer me this. Am I more a husband now that I live more like a husband than I was on January 27, 2007 when I didn't? No. I'm the same amount husband now as I was then, right? Same amount husband. And I don't live like a husband now to earn my husbandship. Husbandry, or whatever you call that. I don't do the dishes to become a husband. I don't honor and serve my wife to become a husband. I already am a husband, but I do those things because that is who I am. And this is what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation because you're saved. Act like a child of the King because you're a child of the King. Act like a saint. Live like a saint because you already are a saint. It's the only thing that makes sense. And what does Paul do? He says, okay, I understand. This is not easy. It's difficult. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, or I beat my body and make it my slave. And he's using the imagery of an athlete who competes. And back then they would compete in these games to win the prize. And he's like, hey, every athlete, they compete in such a way to win the prize. They don't compete in such a way not to win the prize. And so they work very hard. And I don't know how many of you guys are into athletics, how many of you guys are into training, but if you've seen the extreme things that Michael Phelps did to win a billion gold medals, it's crazy. The number of calories that he ate, the exact times that he ate these certain calories in between swimming laps, staying in the pool for 8, I don't know how many hours a day. I mean, it's crazy the extent that athletes go to win the prize. And Paul says, hey, this is the way that we treat our lives. This is the way that we live our lives. We discipline our lives because there are times when I don't want to be nice. There are times when I don't want to love. There are times when I don't want to encourage. There are times when I want to fear, when I want to be greedy, when I want to be hateful, when I want to be lustful. So I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that my desires and my emotions don't own me, don't control me, don't make me live in the flesh, but instead, I discipline my body so that I work out my salvation. The way that Hebrews 12 puts it, he says, get rid of all the sin in your life and also the things that entangle you, the things that are making it difficult for you to live up to this great name that you've been given, to live in your childness, to live in your sainthood. Get rid of those things. Discipline your life. Discipline your body. This is what discipleship is. It's saying, what in the world? I get to look like Jesus? Are you kidding me? What in the world? I'm a child of the King already? Oh my, I'm a saint. So why in the world would I not try, would I not discipline myself, would I not live in these great things so that I can look like Jesus? So that everyone around me is going to love me, not because I'm awesome, but because Jesus is awesome in me. And so that every person that comes into contact with me walks away radically changed, not just for eternity, but their everyday life right now. So that my footprints in this world change the world forever. Because God is great in me. Being a disciple of Jesus is looking at Jesus' life and cooperating with the Spirit to transform you into the image of Christ. It's not complicated. It is difficult. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, not only empowering us, but also guiding us into this greatness. We're not left on our own. We're not left to our own devices. We have a great community surrounding us that we can go to. We can say, hey, I need help. I fail a lot in these certain areas. Keep me accountable. When I say something stupid like that, if you need to, slap me. Because I don't want to live in that slavery. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be like Brady anymore. I want to be like Jesus. And it's not about walking around like robots and we're all exactly the same. But the thing is, the more you are transformed to the image of Christ, the more that your personality becomes beautiful for the kingdom. The more that everything in you that God created that's unique becomes awesome. The more that you're transformed into the image of Christ, the more human, the more you become, because that's what you were created for. And when you live in this, you actually live in freedom. It's actually the best way to live. And I'm just blown away that we get this opportunity. I love the way that Philippians finishes. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Man, if it was left up to me, it would not be good. But the great news is that God is in you, empowering you, guiding you to live this great life so that you actually look like Jesus. And so that when people look at this community, they think, oh my goodness gracious, this is not a community of people that are living on their own strength, because there's no way that they would love each other the way that they do. There's no way that they would encourage each other the way that they do. There's no way that they would share their sins with one another the way that they do, because that's not the way that we do it. That is so culturally backwards. Who does that? Who lives like that? Who loves the least of these and gives their money to people if they need it? Who lives like that? Who honors women with their eyes? Who honors men with their eyes? Who does that? No one does that. But us, who are empowered by the Spirit of God to look like Jesus. Don't be afraid of the word disciple. It's a great word, because we, who are disciples of Christ, get to look more like Jesus every day. I love one thing that Kerry Waters says. 1%. It makes it so much easier. Today, I'm going to be 1% better. Don't look at it as something so big and something so unachievable. Say, God, make me better today. And then you look at your life and you're like, I did better today because God was great in my life, because the community was surrounding me and helping me. This is one of the coolest things to be a part of. All of us should be disciples of Jesus, pursuing after completion in Christ. It's the most unbelievable thing, and it is blowing my mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. God, we need you. Thank you so much that you are so awesome. You are so amazing. That you are mind-blowingly awesome. God, thank you so much for Jesus, the life he lived, the example that he gave us, the way that he loved people, the way that he talked to people, spoke to them as people of infinite value, no matter what the world thought, the way that he loved people and encouraged people. God, thank you so much. Please transform us into that image, that we would be known for our great love, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because you are working mightily within us. Lord, we are desperate for you. We need you. It's in your Son's name, Jesus, that we're able to pray these things. Amen.